Our custom is to pause a few moments before starting, allowing you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word and the opportunity to acquire its knowledge into our souls. We are grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes this possible to occur. It is our prayer we would be motivated by that portion of manna we are going to acquire this evening, and it is our prayer that it might result in our continued spiritual advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 8, noting the principle of spiritual rehabilitation. And I think I'll go back to verse 6 to note the corrected translation for as far as we've gone, because there is a portion of verse 8 where we are, that's where we left off in verse 8. And let me flip here to make sure I'm saying 8, and that's right. Yes, we left off in verse 8, and I need to reconstruct the context. Verse 6 says, "For the way of thinking from the source of the sinful nature is death." Now, the first death that must occur for that to be true is carnal death. This is your separation from God as far as fellowship is concerned. This breaks your fellowship when you sin and fail to recover, and that is a status quo of carnality. When that remains uncorrected over a long period of time, a spiritual erosion takes place in the soul, scar tissue, blackout, and so on, to where the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning. There is no corrective procedure like rebound, or if it does occur, there is instant sin to put you back where you were, and no progress is made. Now, this type of lifestyle, the carnal living, the behavior patterns and character traits associated with that, ultimately leads the believer to the sin unto death. That is the ultimate end to that kind of lifestyle. I hasten to encourage you that if you are positive to the Word of God and moving forward, I don't think you have to worry about dying the sin unto death. Life is filled with all of its varied exigencies, but we seek to use the Word of God to resolve those. So if your very presence here, your desire to be here, your motivation to stay up to speed with our ongoing studies is a strong indication that you're not involved in carnal living and that, therefore, you don't need to sweat the sin unto death. However, while in the filling of the Holy Spirit, while in a period of momentum, while being encouraged by what you know to move forward, it is a time to note that should you ever become negative and maintain a carnal status for a period of time, that in that status you will rationalize any number of reasons as to why you're not really negative. And it's almost impossible to get through to the person who is in the three arrogant skills. They're convinced they're right. Everyone else is wrong. Therefore, no corrective procedures are necessary. This exacerbates a stay in carnal living. And as a result of that, the sin unto death becomes a reality in that person's life. If there is no spiritual growth to occur in a person's life, although saved, there is no real logical reason to assume that that person, without Bible doctrine leading the way day in and day out, that he can stay out of status quo carnality. The filling of the Holy Spirit can be won again through rebound, but to maintain that particular status of spirituality, it requires knowledge of doctrine to identify sin, to be able to reject sin, and this kind of thing. So the person without doctrine is inevitably going to die the sin unto death because they have nothing with which to defend their souls. The verse goes on to say and continues with a but of contrast, but the way of thinking from the source of but the way of thinking from the source of the Holy Spirit is capacity for life and capacity for prosperity. Now, please understand that because you're filled with the Holy Spirit after having rebound, and because you're positive to the Word of God, in no way implies that you have instantaneous capacity for life and instantaneous capacity for prosperity. This is the result of acquiring what we've been calling capacity righteousness. This is the spiritual growth process, and these things are acquired over a period of time that we call spiritual growth, and they maximize at what we call spiritual maturity. At spiritual maturity, you have maximum capacity for life and maximum capacity for prosperity. I also hasten to add that this prosperity does not necessarily imply, nor does it necessarily not imply, things material. But primarily, the prosperity referred to in the spiritual life has to do with the ability to solve one's own problems, the ability to have tranquility of soul, the ability to be comforted by what you know is right, the ability to have the capacity for all sorts of exigencies in life and realize where they're coming from, what the source is, what it means to you, why you don't have to get hot and bothered. Jesus Christ controls history. I keep doing my duty. These are the kinds of attitudes that you begin to acquire and maximize in an environment of soulish prosperity. Now, there may be some material prosperity involved in your escrow blessings. I don't know how to evaluate that. That's between you and the Lord. That is involved from time to time. But I'm telling you this. Do not assume that that is the be-all and the end-all of the blessings that you receive as you advance or the blessings that are conveyed to you in maturity. There are a lot of people who don't have squat, who are in spiritual maturity. And that the advantages of spiritual maturity are spiritual, tranquility of soul, the ability to run your own spiritual life from the content of doctrine you have in your soul, the capacity to evaluate the events of the day and not be disturbed by them, the power to utilize the Word of God in your life and therefore realize that you're doing the right thing. And this is an acquired talent, an acquired skill that comes to the person who makes the advance. It is not automatic. Just because you're positive doesn't mean that you're in spiritual maturity. There's a lot of work to be done in order to get from the moment of salvation until you are spiritually mature. There is the requirement to acquire biblical truth in your soul. We call this spiritual growth, and I've oftentimes tried to demonstrate it with this particular visual here. Prior to the cross is your period of unbelief, and this then, at the moment of salvation, becomes your Christian way of life. Whatever your life is, that's your Christian walk. And you begin, we assume, with an inculcation of Bible doctrine. But the learning curve is very flat, and I've always made it flat on purpose, because the acquisition of knowledge in the beginning sometimes can be confusing because so many doctrines are necessary to put things together and make everything gel. And so once you acquire some knowledge, then out here, after you've been at it a while, the learning curve goes up. And as you go up, you seem to be able to acquire doctrine much more rapidly because of this inventory of ideas, these norms and standards, this frame of reference you developed in the early going. And therefore, the learning curve goes up as you have a rapid inculcation of truth from the eternal Logos. And then things begin to level out as you get into spiritual maturity, but it's always slightly going up. You always continue the advance. And when you break through the maturity barrier, which is determined by Jesus Christ alone, at that point the conveyance of escrow blessings occur. But all during this time here, there are quite a number of things that are going on. The justice of God is imputing to your plus R logistical grace support. You have all you need in order to make this advance. And so you have your logistics all the way. And also part of the things that justice imputes to you is those things that are necessary for a blessing. For example, when you say at this point here, not only am I positive at gospel hearing, I am also positive to Bible doctrine. And you don't know anything. Your knowledge factor is sitting at 0.001, but you are positive volition to Bible doctrine. And so part of this imputation, part of this grace pipeline flow here, part of the blessings that are involved that is added to your positive volition is that God says, all right, you're positive, I'm going to provide for you a local church, a pastor teacher, a good tape recorder, I will provide for you all of these things. And you therefore have a means by which to get Bible doctrine in order to begin this advance about which you're positive. And in addition to that, I'm going to provide you spiritual assets. These spiritual assets include the grace apparatus for perception, the filling of the Holy Spirit, a completed canon of Scripture, all that you need in order to learn the eternal Logos. All of this comes together as a blessing imputed to you because of your positive volition. Now, everyone has this option, but not everyone takes advantage of the option. Everyone who believes in Christ has all of these options. But they remain options unless you act on them through positive volition. And then part of the blessings of being positive is all these things come alive. The assets become activated. The assets become real. The assets, therefore, begin to produce fruit. And the major fruit that we're concerned with is spiritual growth. And so we have here a contrast in our passage between the individual who is positive and moving forward and the individual who is negative, staying put, retrogressing, and ultimately dying the sin unto death. And so we have, therefore, verse 6, which says, "For the way of thinking from the source of the sinful nature is death, but the way of thinking from the source of the Holy Spirit is capacity for life and capacity for prosperity. Because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the policy of God, because it is inherently unable to do otherwise." So when you place yourself under the authority of the first husband, you are, by virtue of your authority, unable to do anything other than be hostile to the policy of God. That is a part and parcel of being out of fellowship and involved in carnal living. Moreover, it goes on to say in verse 8 where we are, "They who are in the flesh, they who place themselves under the authority of the first husband, are involved in a menage a trois, or negative volition to the advance, these people are unable to please God." And therefore we translate it, "Moreover, they who are in the sphere of the flesh, they who are under the authority of the first husband, are unable." And that's where our study took us on Sunday morning, and that's where we had to stop, are unable to please God. Now, we have again, dunamai, the word for power or ability. D-U-N-A-M-A-I. But it is negated by the negative conjunction u, so it negates this whole idea of having power. You do not have the power to please God because you're involved in carnal living. So all of this is negated. The positive believer does have the power to please God. He has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and all of his mentorship assets, which enable us to make the advance in the Christian way of life, and therefore to please God with right decision, right thought, and right action. But nevertheless, what we have here is the negation of all of that. The verb "are able" is the present passive indicative of dunamai plus the negative conjunction u. It is a present tense, and very importantly, it is a static present, a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing and therefore taken for granted as a fact. If you are in carnality, it is taken for granted as a fact that as long as you stay there, you will perpetually be unable to please God. It therefore represents a lifestyle. It represents behavior patterns and character traits. They are facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Its behavior patterns and character traits, therefore, perpetually exist as long as the believer is under the control of the first husband. It is unable to do otherwise. It is therefore impossible for any believer who is carnal to please God. Thus the necessity for confession alone to God alone on a regular basis. Please note that we again have a passive voice here. Pleasing God is a part of one's subordination to His mandates, which requires faith response under pressure. We're given mandates, and we are to acquire those within our souls and understand that they are policy. They are norms and standards which lead and guide us in making right choice, right decision, and right action. Therefore, this becomes our guide, the light unto our path. So pleasing God has to do with subordination to what we learn that God wants us to do. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit execute the Christian way of life in this fashion, and they do so through faith. We do our duty when we apply doctrine to our life. We are not concerned with the details. God takes care of the details. Quite often, to do what the Bible mandates that we do, at the moment we think it's really not the best policy. I've always done it another way, or it seems like we ought to do it this way, or so on. That's not our job to evaluate that. If the situation demands that we do something a certain way, then we do it that way, and God takes care of the details. In time with wisdom, we fully understand and appreciate what God's mandates are all about. But such a believer is pleasing to God and thus receives the action of His divine pleasure, and this comes to us through blessings and rewards. Now, the blessings and rewards are incremental as well. I've given you our chart on the board about how the believer made the advance and got into spiritual maturity, where escrow blessings are conveyed to this individual in time. But before then, there were blessings, and these blessings are based on one thing and one thing only. Blessings in time coming down the grace pipeline from justice are based on your knowledge of Bible doctrine. It is not based on your production. Production is based on knowledge of Bible doctrine. If you produce from knowledge of doctrine, that is divine good, and all of that is well and good. But the thing that is blessed is your knowledge behind the production. And production, therefore, becomes necessary in your life. And we've been through that quite a number of times, that doctrine is what is blessed. Doctrine is what is rewarded. Divine good is the production of all of this. And what is the motivation for it? To serve God. And serving God is our duty. And all of these things become a part of an overall package. Now, the problem that we have here is that we've negated all of this. I want to note just a moment Hebrews 11:6, which says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Therefore, we seek Him through faith alone in Christ alone, and after that we seek Him through a knowledge of His Word." But here we have the conjunction "u," which negates this concept. The reversionist does not please God. He produces this action by his hostility to and his rejection of divine policy. Therefore, the negative conjunction causes the passive voice to be deponent, making it active in meaning. For those of you who wonder about deponent verbs, in a deponent verb, the voice is passive or middle in context, but it is active in meaning, and that's what deponent means. And thus, this passive voice is deponent. It is a passive voice, but it is active in meaning, and it is because of this negative "u" that makes that so. The carnal believer, therefore, produces the action which causes him not to please God. The action he produces is carnal living. The indicative mood is declarative, and therefore it is a statement of biblical fact, and therefore it is a historical reality that the believer out of fellowship and involved in carnal living cannot and does not please God. The corrected translation of the verse is, "Moreover, those who are perpetually in the flesh are habitually not able to please God." The word "to please," by the way, is the aorist active infinitive of the verb aresko. A-R-E-S-K-O, aresko, and it does mean to please. And if we were in a positive context here, we would see that it is a constative aorist, contemplates the action in its entirety. It takes the action, regardless of its extent or duration, and gathers it into a single whole. And therefore, if we were in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we were learning doctrine, making the advance, and therefore applying it to our life, the result of all of that would be the pleasing of God. God would be pleased with us. And that, of course, is the concept here that has been negated. The active voice, the carnal or reversionistic believer, produces the action of not pleasing God. The infinitive is of actual result. So, moreover, they who are in the sphere of the flesh, therefore under the dominating influence of the first husband, these people, these believers, are not able to please God. A few points now. Point one. The only thing that can please God is perfection. Perfection is what pleases God. Two, our imperfection is made perfect by the judicial imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of our salvation. And so plus R demands that justice impute to us His righteousness. That based on the fact that we have expressed faith alone in Christ alone, who's taken our personal sin and has removed that as an issue. And therefore, the old sin nature is dead to us as a result of retroactive positional truth. And because these problems regarding sin have been resolved by Christ, then God is free to impute to us His righteousness. This makes us positionally perfect in His sight. Perfect in the sense that we possess His perfect righteousness. However, we are left in this life. We do have a body which has the threat of revolution within it from the resident sinful nature, and therefore a need for capacity righteousness arises. So our imperfection is made perfect by the judicial imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of our salvation. 3, when imputed righteousness is complemented by the acquisition of capacity righteousness, we are said to please God experientially. We please God experientially. Good decisions broaden future options. Justice is designed to bless the believer who makes good decisions. Good thought, decision, and action. It's all tied up with the thinking, which is based on Bible doctrine. If you have the right thinking, then that produces right decision and right action. And so justice is designed to bless that. So there's blessings all the way down your spiritual growth avenue. You're constantly blessed along the way because good decisions broaden future options. And in this good decision making, obviously good things are going to happen. And therefore, God has a system that is designed to bless you along the way. And the source, of course, is justice, which is our point of contact with the essence of God. So we have to make these good decisions. And there are blessings along the way, but they're exceedingly abundant after we enter into the area of spiritual maturity. And so when imputed righteousness is complemented by the acquisition of capacity righteousness, we are said to please God experientially. 4, the reason God imputed to us His righteousness is so that He would have a target toward which to impute these blessings. Has to be a target. And the target is our righteousness. It's really not even us. So because of what Christ did on the cross and the fact we responded positively to that for salvation and the fact we received the imputation of plus R, that gives us a target for the blessings that come our way. 5. There is an a fortiori concept here. If the justice of God accomplished the greater difficulty at salvation, that's by imputing His perfect righteousness at salvation. That's the greater difficulty. A fortiori has to do with the concept of with greater reason. It has to do with logic. And so, if I am able to do the more difficult thing at point A, then it is obvious I will be able to do the less difficult thing at point B. That's the idea of a fortiori. So if the justice of God accomplished the greater difficulty at salvation by imputing God's perfect righteousness, it follows a fortiori with greater reason that He will also accomplish the less difficult task following salvation by conveying our escrow blessings in time. Blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think are the kinds of things that are really already ours in the escrow. We have to achieve a level of spiritual understanding that would allow Jesus Christ to release the escrow in time. And that level of spiritual understanding we've called several things: spiritual maturity, experiential sanctification, arrival in Santa Fe, any number of illustrations that we've used. But it's making the advance to a level of spiritual growth where Jesus Christ says you have capacity righteousness, you have capacity for life, you have capacity for prosperity, you now have the capacity to glorify Me in time through your thought, decision, and action. I therefore am fixing to give you some assets that will blow your mind. And that is the imputation, actually the conveyance, the imputation occurs at salvation historically and in eternity past as far as the decrees are concerned. But nevertheless, the imputation occurs long before you receive the conveyance. And the conveyance is acquired by fulfilling the escrow. Now this a fortiori concept I've just mentioned is found in Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of one, and the transgression is Adam's original sin, if by the transgression of one, spiritual death ruled through that one imputation, much more then, a fortiori, they who receive in life the surplus from grace, escrow blessings in time, and the gift of imputed righteousness, much more, another a fortiori, they shall rule through the one, Jesus Christ, escrow blessings in eternity. So, we have here an a fortiori showing that there is a progression. We begin with the imputation of spiritual death. This occurs when Adam's original sin is imputed to our sinful nature at physical birth. Now, that is a transgression by one, but there is a righteous act by another. And that righteous act by one, Jesus Christ, enables us to receive imputed righteousness and a surplus from grace. And therefore, from that imputed righteousness, we ultimately receive the imputation, or conveyance would be better put, the conveyance of our escrow blessings in time, and ultimately escrow blessings in eternity. Point six. The believer who has imputed righteousness but chooses not to utilize his divine operating assets in order to acquire capacity righteousness falls under the influence of the sinful nature. This believer is not able to please God. The believer who has imputed righteousness, all believers do. At the moment of salvation, that's a part of the package. Justice will impute plus R to you. But this believer chooses not to utilize his divine operating assets. There are just a huge number of these things. We've noted quite a number, but there are 40 of them. Divine operating assets that come at the moment of salvation. You choose not to use them. I will not rebound. I will not use the filling of the Holy Spirit. I cannot use grace apparatus for perception. I cannot use faith in order to resolve the issues of the day. I cannot grow in grace. I cannot love God. I cannot know Christ. I cannot do any of these things because I choose not to play. I'm not going to play. And so that particular individual chooses not to utilize his divine operating assets. And therefore, he is unable to acquire capacity righteousness, which is accumulated as we move down the trail. This is the inventory of ideas that we piece together day by day, experience by experience, decision by decision, wisdom by wisdom. As we move down the trail, this growth process occurs. And therefore, at Santa Fe, we have capacity righteousness, which enables Christ to release the escrow. Therefore, since we have this attitude, we fall under the influence of the sinful nature and we are not able to please God. We choose not to use those assets. We don't go to Santa Fe. We don't make experiential sanctification. We never acquire capacity and righteousness. We never even come close to spiritual maturity. Blessings are not in view of any description. Point seven. This is contradictory to the purpose of possessing the imputation of divine righteousness. The reason we have God's righteousness is so He can bless us. All blessings go to plus R. And whether they come down the pipeline or not depends upon whether we are positive to the Word. And if we're not positive, then what's coming down the pipe? Discipline of some fashion. It's one or the other. It's discipline coming down for negative volition or blessing coming down for positive. So it's all contradictory, what we've just noted. It's contradictory to the purpose of possessing the imputation of divine righteousness. The salvation package also includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit converts your body into a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. It makes it possible for Jesus Christ to have fellowship with you in time. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you... spirituality, then during that period of time, you are indwelt by Christ in your body, in the temple created by the Holy Spirit. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by the way, is permanent. There's nothing you can do to lose it. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that the indwelling of the Spirit can be lost. Obviously, the filling is lost through sin. The filling is regained through rebound. But the indwelling of Jesus Christ is lost during our period of carnality and cannot be regained until you re-enter the divine power system through confession alone to God alone. An interesting concept. So we are indwelt by Christ, but as soon as we sin, we lose the indwelling of Christ until we rebound. And that's what, by the way, that very famous passage the evangelist used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, as I recall. I stand at the door and knock. Jesus Christ, see, that's Laodicea. What did he just say? You make me sick. Your believers are right, but you make me sick. I may spew you out of my mouth, the sin unto death. We've studied that passage in the past. I wish you either hot or cold. If you were an unbeliever, then evangelism would be the necessity here. That the cold person is just dead. That's the unbeliever. The hot person is moving, has motivation, is included in the advance. These individuals, Christ knows what to do with those people. Bless them. Bless them, encourage them, and motivate them. But what about the lukewarm person from Laodicea? You make me sick. I want to spew you out of my mouth. Well, what is it that could correct the situation of the Laodicean? Confession alone to God alone, get back in the system and move forward. Jesus Christ stands at the door and knocks and says, how about let's doing a little confession here? I'd love to come back in and have fellowship. No extra charge for that, but I thought I would point out that the real ministry of the Holy Spirit that's going to be isolated in this passage is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the reason, there are several reasons. The primary reason is to create a temple in our body so that the Shekinah glory can dwell within us, which He does when we are in status quo spirituality. Point 8. With the imputed assets, plus the power and mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we are to acquire the thinking of the indwelling Shekinah. With the imputed assets, plus the power and mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we are to acquire the thinking of the indwelling Shekinah. Now, you do make no acquisitions whatsoever when you're out of fellowship. You cannot reflect the glory of the indwelling Shekinah if you're out of fellowship. You cannot in any way glorify Christ when out of fellowship. The only way that the glory of Christ can be reflected out from us is for us not only to be positive, but to be positive in such a fashion that we log maximum time under the filling. That under that period of time that we are moving forward in our knowledge of the Word of God and gaining the momentum in the advance, acquiring the information, making good decisions, and therefore broadening our options. There are many blessings involved that motivate and encourage along the way. And all of this helps us focus on the ultimate objective, which is arrival at spiritual maturity, where escrow blessings are conveyed as well. All of these things are encouragements and motivations so that we can serve God to the maximum. We need to orient and adjust to what our major objective in the Christian way of life is. Our major objective is to glorify God and Christ. It is to magnify His Word, and in so doing, we help resolve the angelic conflict. Therefore, the Word of God in our souls is the catalyst, it is the fuel, it is the motivation, it is the encouragement that keeps us moving forward on the trail toward the objective. And the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, under His power, utilizing these assets, is what helps us move to a point in our life to where we think as does the indwelling Shekinah. Point 9. Once accomplished, once we reach spiritual maturity, we reflect His glory by means of capacity righteousness. We recently, I did, along with Tim, went down to Houston, met a fairly good number of folk while we were there. And one particular individual has stuck in Tim's mind, a lady that has been in Houston attending church for, it's hard for me to remember now, maybe 40 plus years. And this lady, according to Tim, he could tell when she walked in the room she was completely different. She lit up the room. And to talk to her was a motivation and an encouragement. Why? Because all she thought was on a high level of biblical truth. Everything she said, everything she analyzed, everything she commented upon, all of it had great doctrinal undertones to it. She was a very happy and relaxed person, a person who has control of her life, a person who is not concerned about the details of life regardless of what they are. She's well into her 90s and just having a fine time. Now, I don't pass judgment on these things, but I'm certainly willing to go along with Timmy in the very strong suspicion that this lady has made it to the high ground. I'd be willing to bet on it, but I don't know. See, I don't know where you are. The different levels of spiritual growth are a part of the local congregation. Some of you may be in spiritual maturity. I don't know that. Some of you are not. I mean, I'm very slow to think that all of us are in spiritual maturity. I've never really thought that I was. I think that that is a piece of high ground that is for the taking, and that we all have to keep the advance going, and that we have to be energetic about our inculcation of doctrine so that the momentum and the motivation for taking the high ground is always there. There's also additional momentum for those of you who believe that you've already made it, and I don't doubt that there may be some. Some of you have been into doctrine for scads of years, and maybe just by the passage of time, have acquired spiritual maturity and all of the assets that go with that. Your motivation, what is it? Your motivation is to hold the high ground, stand fast until the rest of us can get there. That's your duty. And in order to hold the high ground, you have to keep moving yourself. He who does not advance falls behind. There is no stopping. There is no status quo and say, I've done all I can do. There is no attitude that says there's nothing left to learn. There is no attitude that would say, I actually have now put into some kind of vault or some kind of bank somewhere my contribution and interest will be drawn on that and I can just maybe slide for a while. That's not the motivation. If you are not advancing, you're falling behind, regardless of your level of spiritual growth. And it requires that no matter where we are on that little graph I've been drawing, whether you're way back here at the cross having become just a new believer, if you're here in these early stages of growth where you're on that very rapid advance, or whether you're in spiritual maturity, wherever you are, there is motivation for the advance. These people have to hold the high ground till the rest of us can get there and join the pivot. And therefore, back out in here is where the real motivation is found, because that's where most of us are, is making the advance here, seeking to get over here and join this crowd of real mature believers who've been at it for God knows how long. What's our motivation? To get there. And therefore, Bible doctrine becomes top priority. How about these people out here? Bible doctrine is top priority because they have to hold the fort. So with the imputed assets, plus the power and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we are to acquire the thinking of the indwelling Shekinah. 9, once accomplished, we reflect His glory by means of capacity righteousness. Point 10. The believer who fails to do so has, from his own volition, decided to prolong a ménage à trois with his first husband. See, the sin nature is quite alluring. It's like a lover. That's why the example is used by Paul of a marriage relationship gone sour. There's always going to be somewhere, I guess, I've never been through more than one marriage, but I just can't, maybe some of you could shed some light on this for me. I talked to somebody that's had 4 or 5 wives or something. But there's always the possibility, at least, that right after the divorce, there may be something out there that might draw you back. I hesitate to mention what those things might be. I have no idea what it might be. But nevertheless, after that divorce occurs, and although you're legally and spiritually dead to that person, is there something, if the spouse now discarded were to begin some kind of aggressive romantic activities of some kind? The question arises, would the divorced spouse on the other side of the ledger in some way be drawn back to that relationship in some way, manner, or fashion? Well, according to Romans chapter 7, that is the case with the sinful nature. Because when that first husband decides he wants to reestablish the relationship, he begins to whisper sweet nothings in the form of lust patterns into the ear of this person's soul. And that person hears those temptations. Let's do thus and so. Remember what a fine time we had when we used to do this. Let's go do this other thing. Or let's get this kind of experience going once again. And then you're left with your volition to say, well, no, I have a new husband. I'm devoted and dedicated to that person. My loyalty lies with him. Therefore, no, the answer is no. And so you've successfully defended your soul on that particular occasion. But when you submit and you start listening to what's being suggested and remember what a fine time you did have and how enjoyable it all was, then suddenly you find yourself involved and doing precisely what the sin nature had you doing all along when you were under its tyranny. And the longer you stay there, the longer you prolong this menage a trois. You enjoy it for some reason. This is exactly what you want to do. And the new husband is not top priority for you. And therefore, the believer who fails to accomplish this advance, the believer who fails to maintain positive volition, the believer who fails to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but rather lives in carnal living, that person has, through his own volition, decided to prolong a menage a trois with his first husband and thereby imitates. What they begin doing is imitating the lifestyle of the unbeliever, because that's precisely what they did when they were in unbelief. They did exactly what the first husband said, let's do. And they were a slave to that. They really had no choice, for they were bound to a tyranny called the sinful nature in the body and every cell of the body. Now that that whole relationship has been broken through faith alone in Christ alone, the power of Christ on the cross has robbed the spirit of the sinful nature of its power, and now through the power of the Spirit you have a new relationship with Jesus Christ. All of that can keep you separated from that old lifestyle. But we inevitably, through personal sin, go back to the first husband. And if we do not correct that, we spend a long time in status quo carnality. And the longer we stay there, the more we look like the old guy. The more we look like the unbeliever we were. The more we imitate the unbelievers around us. And that's what this passage is saying. And so, our corrected translation, moreover, those who are perpetually in the flesh are habitually not able to please God. Now, our next verse in corrected translation is Romans 8, verse 9. In this verse, there is an obvious contradiction to what we've been noting. In fact, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Holy Spirit. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Holy Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God dwells in you. In fact, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit from the source of Christ, he does not belong to God. You hear that? One of the mystery doctrines of the church age is that at the moment of your salvation, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us here in verse 9 that if you do not have the Holy Spirit from the source of Jesus Christ, then you are not of God. You do not belong to Him. And that's the point of verse 9. In fact, you are not in the flesh. You are not bound to the first husband. But you are in the Holy Spirit. You do have the power that it takes to overcome and to move forward. Now, all of this is assuming, and we'll note in a moment that's a debater's technique. It's a first-class condition. Assuming that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and it does, would be the correct translation. In fact, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit from the source of Christ, that particular person does not belong to God. That particular person is an unbeliever. Well, analysis now, point one. The unbeliever's life is dominated by the rulership of the genetically inherited sinful nature. The unbeliever's life is dominated by the rulership of the genetically inherited sinful nature, which functions as a tyrannical husband. The unbeliever's life is dominated by the rulership of the genetically inherited sinful nature. And that, of course, functions as a tyrannical husband, too. The believer has experienced a divorce from this tyrant and has been espoused to a new husband, Jesus Christ. When we believe in Christ, quite a number of divine things take place on our behalf. Three, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs in two phases. Number one is retroactive positional truth, and two is current positional truth. You're familiar with that, so point four. Retroactive positional truth identifies us with Jesus Christ in His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. We studied that several years ago at Romans 6 and recently have reviewed it. Five, identification with the Lord's spiritual death means that the wife rejects the first husband. So when Christ is on the cross, He suffers spiritual death. That's that three-hour period that where our sins were imputed to Him and where the justice of God judged them. That's during that period of time He was punished for our sins. And that's spiritual death. And that is where when the believer expresses positive volition at gospel hearing. We may illustrate retroactive positional truth by saying that when Jesus Christ died spiritual death, when we believe in Him, that the spiritual death of Christ is where we, the wife, reject our first husband at that point. Point six. Identification with His physical death means the wife separates from her first husband. So ultimately Christ died physical death. And that, of course, happened at a moment in time. Separation of soul and spirit from the body. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit and soul. Now, obviously, at this moment, we have a separation of the soul and spirit from the body, and that classifies as physical death. That means that the wife has now separated. There's been a separation from the first husband. Point seven. Identification with His burial means the wife is now divorced from the first husband. So we're identified with His burial in the tomb, and that constitutes the divorce. Why? Because divorce says that the first spouse is dead to you. And in essence, when Jesus Christ was taken to the tomb, when He was buried, buried with Him was your sin nature, and it is dead too. He took your sins to the cross. He was judged for them. He was punished for them. And the sin nature is dead to you. And so you're divorced from all of this. And so point eight, divorce is equal to death. In order to remarry, and we're speaking biblically here, I try not to get into the other aspects of current culture, but biblically speaking, when a person dies, obviously they're free to remarry. This is made clear in Scripture. So if you, Fred, marry Alice, and Alice dies, then Fred may marry Betty. You follow that. Because why? The first wife died. Therefore, what does the word divorce mean? Divorce means right to remarry. Therefore, when a biblical divorce occurs, it is says that that first husband, and this is you, and your first husband is your sin nature, and this is you, and your second husband is Jesus Christ. When the sin nature, when you get a divorce in the sin nature through faith alone and Christ alone, that's equivalent to the sin nature dying. There's death here. And therefore, you're free to remarry. The divorce has been accomplished, and therefore remarriage may occur, and you marry Jesus Christ. That's current positional truth. So divorce is equal to death. You see that? Anybody miss this? That goes back to Romans 6. And also the first few verses of Romans 7. Actually, that's where it's developed in 7. You need 6 to understand where it all comes together in verse 7. So divorce is equal to death. When it occurs, it means that the two parties are dead to each other. Dead to each other. 9. If they are considered to be spiritually dead to each other, then like those whose spouse has died physical death, the innocent party is free to remarry. The innocent party is free to remarry. And that all comes out in retroactive positional truth. The innocent party here, since you've expressed faith alone in Christ alone, and all of your personal sins have been forgiven because of that faith, all pre-salvation sins have been forgiven, God gives you plus R through an imputation, you're the innocent party here. I mean, you're flat perfect. Why? Because Christ made you so. Now, you are the innocent party of that divorce that occurred on the cross. Now, you're free to remarry. Guess who the old sin nature stuck with? He is not free to remarry. The only wife he can ever have a relationship with is you. And you must be the one to grant and warrant that renewed relationship. And you do it with your volition. But otherwise, he's stuck without a spouse. He's stuck without a cohort. He's stuck without a girlfriend. He's stuck without a companion, I think is the current term. Stuck without anything, any relationship, very frustrated. And therefore, the intensification to regain some type of rulership over the soul so that the association can continue that was now brought to a halt through salvation. Now, what is it that can beat back the sin nature? I'm telling you, the sin nature wins in this battle if you do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine in the soul to defend yourself against the constant assaults of the lust team, of the SWAT team and the lust patterns, etc. You will lose. And you can't make the advance. And you can't know blessings. You cannot receive blessings for good thought, decision, and action because there can't be any because you don't know any doctrine. And you therefore can never acquire spiritual maturity. And so rebound, which is the issue in spiritual rehab, becomes very, very important. So if they are considered to be spiritually dead to each other, like those whose spouse has died physical death, the innocent party is free to remarry. And you've remarried Christ, being the innocent party. Even so, 10, the sin nature and the believer are both very much alive. First husband and the what now amounts to the new wife of the second husband are very much alive. 11. Current positional truth enters the believer into union with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session. And in this position, in this positional truth, which is current, we become the wife of the new husband, Jesus Christ. And we are positionally in Him. And where is He positionally? He is, in fact, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are positionally seated at the right hand of the throne of God with Jesus Christ. And therefore, what happens to us when we experience physical death, when soul and spirit is separated from the body, we go to where our positional truth already is. We experientially wind up face to face with the Lord at the right hand of the throne of God. That happens at physical death. So current positional truth enters the believer into union with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session, and at that moment He becomes our new husband. 12. Emphasis is placed then on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which divorces the believer from the power of the sinful nature and marries the believer to the second husband. Emphasis is placed then on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which divorces the believer from the power of the sinful nature and marries that believer to the second husband, setting up a new manner of life. A new manner of life has now been set up. You are a new spiritual species. You have all the assets necessary to go beyond the mundane of human existence. You are now a member of the heavenly polytuma, the heavenly citizenship. You therefore have obligations and duties to move forward in that citizenship as the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do that. Point 13. All of this further provides a new marriage counselor for the new life, and that is the Holy Spirit. He's your counselor, and He guides and directs through doctrine. He counsels you on what's right and what's wrong through your conscience and its norms and standards and frame of reference. Counseling and guidance as you're filled with the Holy Spirit through recall of doctrine. Therefore, when you're out of fellowship, the only thing the Holy Spirit can do for you is to seek to inspire your rebound. And therefore, when that occurs, the filling, of course, is resumed. 14. The inner conflict which rages between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the genetically formed sinful nature is the subject discussed in Romans 8, 1 through 8, and Galatians 5, 16 and 17. That is the inner conflict. It rages between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the genetically formed sinful nature. Both indwell the body, and both vie for control of the soul. Thus, what they are vying for is control of the battlefield. The battlefield is the soul, and they want to control the battlefield. Romans 8, 1 through 8, Galatians 5, 16 through 17. 15. The sinful nature gets first crack beginning at physical birth. Sinful nature gets first crack. 16. At the new birth, the Holy Spirit enters the fray. Now we've got us some combat. Up to then, there wasn't much combat, except what the laws of divine establishment could afford. Some people respond to that, and therefore can lead a normal life, establishment speaking. But as far as keeping their sinful nature under control, they are slaves to whatever the trends are. And eventually they show. So through the Spirit's power and knowledge of the eternal Logos, the believer can overcome the temptations offered by his first husband. But it takes two ingredients. The power of the Holy Spirit, thus His filling ministry, is imperative. And secondly, knowledge of the eternal Logos, which means spiritual growth, is imperative. These two things must develop into spiritual skills before you can overcome consistently the temptations offered by your first husband. Otherwise, you will get involved in the menage a trois. Point 17. Verse 9 of Romans 8 introduces the reason why the believer does not have to submit to the tyranny of the first husband. Verse 9 of Romans 8 introduces the reason why the believer does not have to submit to the tyranny of the first husband. And it begins with the post-positive conjunctive particle de, which is normally translated but here, in fact, it joins two clauses where a contrast is intended. I've noted for you the contrast, and we'll take up the analysis of that on Thursday. In fact, you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and He does. In fact, if anyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit from the source of Christ, he does not belong to God. He is an unbeliever. We'll resume on Thursday. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of studying these things. It is our prayer that we would be encouraged by the power within us to overcome the temptations offered by the first husband. And with that same power, we can continue our advance in Your perfect plan so that we might enter that level of spiritual living that would glorify Jesus Christ and magnify Your Word. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.